the very fact that I'm occasionally on a Sunday delivering the message is not because I have any great aspiration to be doing this. I have a willingness, because I have a willingness to be obedient to what I believe the Lord is asking me to do, and I'm just taking enormous leaps of faith in every time I come up here to speak. I feel this is me being obedient and trusting Him, because I don't have any particular confidence in my own ability, really, to do this. Everything that I've been speaking about has come from several years now of my own journey and my own study and my own note-taking in my morning time with the Lord. And I think reading the Bible over and over again over the last 7 years, I've just seen patterns repeated through Scripture. And so ideas have come to me, and I've been trying to put those together in some kind of coherent sort of way. And I guess speaking in church before you all has forced me into making better sense of things that I feel the Lord's been teaching me over time. And when I felt led to talk about the narrow gate, I could see a lot of spin-offs from that, and I made a list of potential future messages, I suppose, that I felt would link with that. And so the work, or the messages, I guess, and I'll call them messages, that I've spoken on that theme have all really been about our position once we've gone through the narrow gate. And I was just really at the transition now to start talking about, okay, with the confidence that comes from what the Lord gives us in, you know, when we are part of His kingdom, how does that look with regard to all of these people out there who aren't yet part of God's kingdom, who haven't made that personal choice to go through the narrow gate? So that's what I was going to transition into. But I was really struck by Rob's message 2 Sundays ago. And then in a kind of unexpected way, Jerry's talk last week and the scripture verses that were used sort of reinforced some ideas that were coming to me as a result of Rob's message. So this, in my mind, is something that the Lord has just put before me, and wasn't really part of any plan, such that my plans are, that I had before. So the title that I've given to this talk today is called Take and Eat. And it does spring from the information that Rob shared 2 Sundays ago around this whole idea of universalism. And for me, it was kind of an interesting realization that the notion of a universal salvation for all of God's human creation has been around since the first century, with Origen, who was one of the early church fathers. So it's not necessarily a new way, it's not a new thought. But I can appreciate that in the modern context, it's taking on a new sort of momentum, perhaps, in terms of being adopted as a, I don't know, as a false hope, I guess, is what it actually is. So I want to just start by talking about the whole act of eating. Interestingly, also, within Scripture, we have eating that takes place within the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and we finish in Revelation with a banquet and a feast. So the whole idea of food and eating runs absolutely through the entire scripture. And I started thinking about why universalism is not accurate, why it's not a true presentation of what God's plan for our salvation is. The act of eating is an act of volition. It's an act of our will. And even with newborn babies, who are, their instincts wire them for eating, even newborn babies can have difficulties where they end up refusing to eat. And the only way that anybody can eat against their will is to be fed intravenously, I suppose, is to be fed through some medical intervention. In my role at school, I have worked over the years with a fair number, unfortunately, of children who suffer from anorexia. And I've had a recent case in the last year or two where the child involved was so unwilling to eat that she was actually admitted to hospital and was in hospital for 3 or 4, maybe 5 months, where she basically was given an ultimatum: you either eat or we'll hook you up to intravenous feeding. So, you know, in extreme cases, we can choose not to eat. And if we, you know, the medical profession has a mission to keep people alive, you know, then we'll hook you up to a machine that will feed you. And I think that image sort of has stuck with me. There isn't anything in scripture that suggests that God will take all of these people who don't choose the way that he's provided and hook them up to a life support system that's going to see them through into eternity. Eating is something that each individual has to make the choice for themselves. And we can choose to eat or not to eat, and we can choose what we eat or what not to eat. Food in itself can be something very tempting. It can also be repugnant. There can be things that we look at and we wouldn't want to eat. You know, the things that we maybe are tempted by that we would really love to eat, but we know that they're not the best for us. And if all things are working well, the nutritious food that's good for our bodies and helps our cells the cells actually are recreated, aren't they? Cells die and are replaced through the energy that food provides. So just hold that little image in your head as well. So right at the start, go back to my favorite place, because it seems to all start in the garden. Here we are in the garden. But Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Two conscious decisions to eat the fruit that they'd been advised by God they should not eat. Now, it seems possible to me that at that point in the story, God could have written it a very different way. I mean, why did he have a storyline that places something in the midst of these people that they are told not to take from? Because clearly he wants us to exercise our free will and our power of choice. He could very easily have either not put the temptation there, and then there wouldn't have been a problem, and the plan of salvation would not have been necessary, presumably. Or he could have controlled the decision making of Adam and Eve, and they could have been made not to eat it. The temptation could have been there, but they, you know, God presumably has the power to do that. He could have made them not do it. But again, that would have taken away their free choice. And it goes back to something I said in a different message on a different occasion, that, you know, God wants to spend eternity with his creation, with us, his human creation, but very clearly scripture points out that he wants to be with those people who want to be with him. He wants to be in eternity with people who have chosen him, trust him, love him, and are devoted to him. And if we believe that somehow everybody else who doesn't make that choice is going to be hooked up to some kind of a last-minute life support system to usher them through the narrow gate, I don't see any foundation in scripture that suggests that that could possibly be true. I asked for the Hebrews 11 passage to be read first thing, but I just wanted to look at how the writer of Hebrews refers to that strange situation with Abel's offering and Cain's offering. Hebrews 11:4 says, By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead, still speaks. So I said again on a previous talk that I don't really know what was it in Cain's sacrifice that was so unacceptable, and maybe there had been some specification that he failed to adhere to, but it feels to me through this verse that really what the difference was is that what Abel did, he did it in faith, and what Cain did, he didn't really do in faith, and he got mad when God didn't put his stamp of approval on what he did. So faith is fundamental to this whole process. I suppose in a lot of ways, we have a lot of faith in food ourselves as human beings. We have faith in the fact that if we eat, we are going to stay alive. You know, we have faith that the nutrients in the food we consume is going to feed our bodies in the way it needs to be fed, and that's going to keep us healthy and it's going to keep us alive. So we have enough ongoing proof through doing it to show that yes, indeed, we are right to have faith in that. So that faith helps us with our choosing. Right. Although, you know, I will accept that God clearly works in mysterious ways, that we can't possibly, you know his way of doing things, his way of working in the hearts of other people. I know that people can have deathbed moments of giving their lives to him and being able to enjoy eternity with him. We've got a perfect example at the time of Christ's own crucifixion, when we have the criminals on either side of him, and Luke 23:40-43 reminds us that, but the other answering rebuked him. So the two criminals arguing about why Christ was even there in the first place. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In what must have been split seconds, you know, of a conversation, that one criminal made a choice and showed faith in the truth of who Christ was. And the other one didn't. Only one of them was told that they would be seeing Christ in paradise. Or the one who made the choice. So we know from, you know, loads and loads of examples in Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament that God really is never in the business of coercing anybody against their will. He will not make people do anything. But there is this little approach or way of working with people that he does do, and I'll hopefully link this into our role in a minute, but he does woo the heart. He won't make people make, you know, tell them that this, you know, make them do the right thing. He won't make them do the right thing. But he can work in people's hearts so that they choose to do the right thing, so that they want to do the right thing, so that there's something in them that says, I'm not happy in this situation and I want it to be different and I want to choose differently. God very much works in people's hearts, and there is still a bit of a problem even if he's working in the heart. You think about Pharaoh in the story of Moses, even with Moses, that he kept hardening Pharaoh's heart. You know, if you've got a hard heart already, if you're already making it clear that you don't want to choose God, I suppose God can then help to further that hardness if that's the choice that you're making. So the soil of the heart, to mix a bunch of metaphors there, the soil of the heart has to be receptive. It has to be receptive to the message for it to have it be any good. If it's too hard, if it's too thorny, if it's too any of the other things, then probably the message isn't going to be taken on board. Isaiah 55:8, just to kind of reiterate the point I made a second ago, we don't know how God works, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. But we do know that Satan has a clear agenda, and he's got a will to distort the gospel message in order to prevent as many people from going into heaven as possible. So the battle for the hearts of people that we really love and care about and that come into our lives across our paths on a daily basis, you know, that battle is really important. And, you know, there is a universal invitation for all of us to be reconciled to God. That's clear. But it's also clear in Scripture that sadly, not everybody is going to choose the route that God's laid down, and that's through Christ alone. I'm just going to read a bit of a understand that this heat's not easy on everybody, so I'm going to try to race through. But I wanted to just look at this rather long chunk in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 to 16. Just I'll try to read it quick. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, you know, that pretty well paints the fact that there will be messages out there that people can latch on to that will prevent them from accepting the truth, that will they'll be lured into that as an alternative. And I feel, in terms of this notion of universalism, that one of the most dangerous byproducts of that delusion is the way that it undermines the gospel message of the necessity of Christ's life, death, and resurrection as the only way to be reconciled to God. I have to admit, there is part of me that can understand how lovely, potentially, that would be if we could just know that everybody that we love, God's going to, at the last minute, say, okay, it's all right, you guys come in too. And they don't have to do anything. They just have to be human, and it's all going to happen. Because that would give me assurance about some people in my life that I have worries about. And I, you know, but I have to hang on in faith that God is working in the lives of those people that I care about, and that I have a role in that, which we as a church have a role in all of the lives of unbelievers, which I'll come on to in a second. But I can see the compelling nature of that belief. How wonderful would it be if we didn't have to worry about people because they'd all end up in heaven anyway? I was referring to the dangerous byproducts of this universalism and the way that it undermines the gospel message. So Acts 4:12, I know Rob likes to use this a lot. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ himself tells us that we need to take and eat of his life, his body, his blood. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And then I'll just summarize. The next bit was the disciples just saying, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And I've spoken before about just all of the myriad of laws around food and what's good to eat and not good to eat. This absolutely goes against the requirements in the Old Testament of not consuming the blood of a living animal. And the whole idea of eating a human's flesh, you can see taken at the literal level, this would have been a very offensive suggestion to Jews of that time, to Jews of any time, presumably. But Christ is the living word, and we have to ingest the word. Then the word transforms us, just the way that cells in our bodies are replaced through the energy that comes from the food that we eat in our natural lives. We become new creatures when we choose to believe in him and his redemption. John reminds us in the first chapter of John, verses 1 to 5, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So, freedom from Satan's regime here in this world that we were sort of abducted into at the time that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, freedom is certainly available to all of us. And again, I say, this is a universal offer for everybody to cure the separation that we have from God. God clearly wants everybody to come to the saving knowledge of his Son. But we know that many will choose not to take and eat of Christ, the bread of life. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 17 says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, I was a little concerned about, again, mixing metaphors when I decided to use that verse about fragrance. And then I started to reflect on a lot of what we know about or experience with food and eating is that frequently it's the smell of the food that entices us to the food. I'm on playground duty loads and I have to go into the canteen and I walk in and the first thing I smell, oh man, they've been making chocolate chip cookies or brownies or something. You can smell it when you're walking in. And it's, you know, that the aroma of the cooking, if I was so inclined to eat those things, would draw me to eat them. So I feel that if we maybe think about our role as God's influencers, you know, that our lives, our words, our actions are daily sending messages to the hearts of people around us, and our lives should be imploring them, as we read in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Our lives, by the power of his Spirit working through us, are a witness, or ought to be a witness, to just how delicious life in him is and how worth tasting he is. I was thinking about when my children were small, and I'm sure those of you that have raised children would remember these as well. But, you know, think about how we used to coax our little kids to try something new. And I just remember how we would, you know, you'd very dramatically take a bite and show how, oh, yum, 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 this is so good. And now, you know, here you try too. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but I feel that part of what our lives ought to be emanating to the world out there is, there's something really amazing I need you to taste. And once you've tasted it, you'll understand what I'm talking about. So, unfortunately for me, and I think for others who view this idea of universalism in a similar way, it really does eliminate any need to undertake kingdom work. If the belief is that God will ultimately save everybody anyway, and as reassuring as that might sound, you know, Christ hasn't painted that picture for us in the scriptures. But without the choice, without a choice there, our role as a church becomes redundant. Why would we need to bother? Why would we need to pray for people? Why would we need to keep our own relationship with the Lord alive and burning so that the Holy Spirit can work through us when we go out and interact with other people? I mean, very clearly, Christ himself, in his own words, tells us there isn't another alternative. In Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, after he's separated them out, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We see the example of Abraham and Lazarus, Luke 16:25-26. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. These are Christ's words. I feel they're pretty clear that this is not everybody's going to make it through the narrow gate at the end of this story. There is a universal solution. It is, as we see in Romans 5:10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As a premise, universalism is dangerous for the church, as it eliminates the role we play in the kingdom. It lures Christians into a false hope that everyone will be reunited with God for eternity, whether they choose his way or not. The truth is that every individual must take and eat by choice. Our job is to constantly bear witness to just how delicious the meal is and how it satisfies all the hunger we've experienced and tried to satisfy in other ways prior to knowing him. Dear Lord, thank you for your lovely summer's day. Thank you, Lord, for your message. Thank you that through your Holy Spirit we are a fragrance into a lost and dying world who need to take and eat of you. And I just pray for myself personally, Lord, that in all the situations you place me in, that you will indeed have your Holy Spirit emanate from my life in a way that other people can smell, so that they want to taste and see that you are good. We know that you are good. We thank you so much for your love, your faithfulness, your encouragement, your strength. We are nothing without you. We believe that you are good and true and faithful to all of your promises. We thank you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.